The title of the sermon this morning is How to Die in Your Sins. How to Die in Your Sins. It's kind of a morbid title. Death is universal. You're going to die. I'm going to die. There's no getting around it unless Jesus comes first. We're all going to die. The only question is, how are you going to die and when? Now, there are some really weird ways to die. I did some research, and it was kind of interesting. Some of the ways that you can die, falling out of bed, for example. 450 people every year die from falling out of bed. In 2015, a man named Randy Lanes was killed when he was impaled by the bill of a swordfish. So be careful about fishing. You know, Steve Irwin, he was killed when he was stung in the heart by a stingray. That's not a good way to go. One man was killed when he fell off a ladder and landed headfirst in a water bucket. Another man was killed by his own explosive while trying to steal from a condom dispenser. That's a weird one. 150 people die every year from falling coconuts. In 1975, a man named Alex Mitchell was laughing so hard at a TV show that he had a heart attack and died. 24 people are killed every year by champagne corks. So some weird ways to die. Some ways to die are better than others. Scientists have actually compiled a list of the 10 worst ways to die. Starting with number 10, starvation. Then dehydration. Then decapitation. Then lethal injection. Now, lethal injection, I thought that's more of a merciful way to go. But according to scientists, it's a bad way to go. And then the electric chair is considered to be worse than lethal injection. You would assume that. And then crucifixion. I thought crucifixion would be at the top of the list, you know, number one. But they put crucifixion more in the middle of the list. Then decompression. I'll let you do a little bit of research on that one. It's kind of gross. Decompression. Then burning, number three. Number two, radiation. And then number one, scaphism. Some of you guys I know are very familiar with scaphism. But for those of you who aren't, let me explain. Scaphism is a form of execution designed by the Persians to inflict as much suffering as possible before death. The victim would be trapped. Now, I tried to picture this in my mind, how this would look. I couldn't figure it out, but this is what it says. The victim would be trapped inside two boats with just their head, hands, and feet protruding. They would be fed milk and honey until they develop horrible diarrhea. Then more milk and honey would be poured all over them, particularly the eyes, mouth, and genitals, in order to attract insects. The boat would eventually fill up with more milk and honey, attracting more and more insects who would gradually eat away at you. And you would die from dehydration, starvation, exhaustion, and septic shock. Sounds pretty bad. Well, the Bible focuses on two ways that you can die. You can either die in your sins, or you can die in Christ. Two ways that you can die. To die in your sins is to die with your sins unforgiven. It means that you will face the penalty of your sins in the afterlife. But to die in Christ is to die as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you die, your sins are forgiven, and you're going to wake up from death to live in the presence of God forever. And the Bible says that you can choose how you die, whether you die in your sins or in Christ. And in the following passage, John chapter 8, verses 21 through 29, we're going to learn how to die in your sins, because I know that you want to avoid that. How to die in your sins. John 8, 21 through 29, let's just read through the passage together. Jesus has been having a discussion, a debate, or an argument, if you will, with the Jewish religious leaders. And it runs almost the entirety of John chapter 8, which is a long chapter. It's this long, heated discussion. And this is part of it. It says, "Then he said to them again, 'I'm going away. You will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said again, 'He won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come.' 'You are from below,' he told them. 'I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Who are you? They questioned. Exactly what I've been telling you from the very beginning, Jesus told them. I have many things to say and to judge about you, but the one who sent me is true, and what I have heard from him, these things I tell the world. They did not know he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own. But just as the Father taught me, I say these things. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do what pleases him. So three ways to die in your sins are found in this passage. Number one, if you're taking notes, is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Now, I looked up the typical definition of self-righteousness in the Bible. I'm sorry, in the dictionary. And it means having or characterized by a certainty, especially an unfounded one, that is totally correct or morally superior. So self-righteousness is an ignorant confidence in one's own righteousness. It's the failure to see the log in your own eye. But I want to use self-righteousness in a different sense this morning. Self-righteousness is depending on your own righteousness to find favor with God. It's depending on your own performance, your own merit, in order to deserve heaven, to earn your way to heaven. Self-righteousness, depending on yourself for eternal life. And we see that in the religious leaders, Jewish leaders here. In John 8, 21, Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. When Jesus says, I'm going away, he's talking about I'm going to die, rise again, ascend into heaven. I'm going to heaven. But he says, and you cannot come. You cannot follow me because you're going to die in your sin. Jesus knew the hearts of these religious leaders. And he said, he was saying, you guys are going to hell. You're not coming to heaven. You can't come with me. You can't find me. You can't go where I'm going. But then notice their response, their self-righteousness in verse 22. So the Jews said again, he won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. I found this very interesting in my studies. According to the Jews, suicide is like the worst sin, one of the worst sins that a man could commit. And it's the worst part of hell is reserved for those who commit suicide, according to Jews. So if you commit suicide, you're going to hell. You're going to the worst part of hell. And so when Jesus said, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you can't come, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, they were so self-righteous that they thought, where could Jesus be going where we can't come? Well, we know we're not going to hell. Maybe he's saying he's going to hell, so maybe he's saying he's going to kill himself because that's what leads to hell. They were so self-righteous that they assumed we're not going to hell. We're going to heaven because we're Jews. Because we're Jews. We're God's people. Self-righteousness is depending on your own righteousness to earn your way to heaven. It's thinking that the way to get to heaven is to be good enough and that you can be good enough and that you are good enough. That's self-righteousness. There's four problems with it, according to the Bible, with self-righteousness. And by the way, we live in a very Roman Catholic area. And so self-righteousness is pervasive in our culture. Now, not just among Roman Catholics, but especially among Roman Catholics. Because they look at themselves as, I've got to do A, B, C, and D in order to get to heaven. I've got to keep these rules, be a good enough person. I've got to keep all of the sacraments, fulfill all of the sacraments. And as long as I do my part, as long as I perform up to a certain standard, then I'll get to heaven. And so there's a lot of self-righteousness in Acadiana, also among evangelicals, people who just think that the way to get to heaven is by being good enough. There's four problems with it. Number one, the Bible says that we're saved by faith and not by works. So very, very plainly, the Bible says we're not saved by our performance. We're not saved by being good enough. We don't earn our way to heaven. That's not how you get there. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, a verse that I read often at church. It says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." No one who goes to heaven will be able to say, "Look at me. I was so good." Or, "Man, I just barely made the cut, man. I was right on the edge there. I was just good enough." Nobody will be able to boast. Nobody will be able to say, "It was because of me that I'm into heaven." It says that we're saved by grace, and that means a free gift. Salvation is a free gift that you don't deserve and that you don't earn. It's a free gift. And we're saved by grace through faith. The way that we appropriate God's grace, God's free gift of salvation, is through faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ for our sins. So the Bible very clearly says that self-righteousness, the performance plan, is not the way to get to heaven. Number two, a second problem with self-righteousness is to be righteous enough for heaven, you have to be perfect. To be righteous enough for heaven, you have to be perfect. It says this in Galatians 3:10. It says, "For all who rely on the works of the law," by the way, that's a great definition of faith. Faith is what you rely on for eternal life. And self-righteousness is relying on the works of the law. It's relying on being good enough. And so he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." Why? Because it's written, "Everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed." So the writer Paul here is saying that if you are trying to get to heaven by being righteous enough, by your performance, woe is you. You are under a curse. He feels sorry for you. Why? Because if you're trying to get to heaven through the performance plan, then your performance has to be how good? It's got to be perfect. Cursed is everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law. And so the Bible says to be righteous enough for heaven, you must be perfect. I've said before, only two people go to heaven, perfect people and forgiven people. If you're not perfect, then you need to be thinking, how do I get God's forgiveness? Number three, a third problem with self-righteousness is the Bible says that no one is righteous. No one is righteous. So again, to get to heaven, you've got to be righteous, so righteous that you're perfect. And the Bible clearly says no one is righteous. It says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard, his standard of perfection. And then number four, the fourth problem with self-righteousness is the Bible flat out condemns it. It condemns self-righteousness. It condemns those who look to the performance plan to get to heaven. It says in Galatians 5:4, "You who are trying to be justified by the law," to be justified is to be made right with God, to find a right relationship with God. "So you who are trying to be justified by the law," by keeping the law, "are alienated from Christ." You're separated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. You're under the grace plan, where you're relying upon Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, or you're under the law plan, the performance plan, the self-righteous plan. And so if you die in a state of self-righteousness, then you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. By the way, how can you tell if you are self-righteous? How can you tell if you are self-righteous? It's a very simple question that I think is the most important question. Parents, you need to teach this question to your kids. And if ever you're sharing the gospel with someone who's lost, this is the question that you need to ask them. And if you're ever wondering, is my friend, my mother, my family member, are they saved? This is the question. Why should God let you into heaven? Why should God let you into heaven? Because your answer to that question reveals what you're trusting in, what you're relying upon. And that's why I said there's so much self-righteousness in Acadiana, in this area. Because most people, when you say, why should God let you into heaven? They'll say, well, I'm trying my best to follow the Bible. Or I try really hard to be a good person. I'm a good person. I'm not perfect, but, you know, I go to church and I do this and I do that. What are they showing? And these people, by the way, most people in Acadiana believe in Jesus, but Jesus is not who they're relying on for eternal life. Because if you say, why should God let you into heaven? Their answer is not about Jesus. Their answer is about them and their performance. And that's how you can tell if you're self-righteous, if you're trusting in yourself, you're relying upon yourself, you're looking to your own works for salvation. So if you can't earn your way to heaven by good works, then how do you get to heaven? You have to receive God's forgiveness. It says in Acts 10:43, all the prophets testify about him, about Jesus, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So the way that we receive God's forgiveness for eternal life is instead of trusting in ourselves, in our good works, we put all of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. He died in our place for our sins on the cross. Put all of your faith in Christ. And whenever you look to yourself, say, if it was up to me, I would go to hell. I deserve hell. I am not good enough. I'm not saying you're the worst person in history, but what I'm saying is you're not good enough to go to heaven on your own merit. You need Jesus Christ and his righteousness on your behalf. Okay, number two, how to die in your sins. The second way is worldliness. Worldliness. Jesus said in verse 23, John 8:23, you are from below, he told them. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. So Jesus told these Jewish religious leaders that one of their problems was that they were worldly. They were of the world. Now the Greek word that Jesus uses for world here is a very common word found in the writings of John, the Apostle John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel of John. He also wrote the book of Revelation. And he uses this word cosmos. Cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, for world. And he uses it often. And there's three different ways that he uses the word, or senses that he uses the word. First of all, world can simply mean the earth, the planet that we live on. For example, John 1:10 speaks of Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. So he uses the word world in a couple of different senses in that verse, but one of the senses is just the earth, the physical planet that we live on. A second way that the word cosmos or world is used is all the people in the world, humanity, human beings, the human race. John 3:16 uses this sense where it says, for God loved the world. It's not talking about the planet. It's talking about the people. God loves the people, all the people. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And then third, and this is the sense that Jesus is using the word in this context, the word world or cosmos can mean the invisible spiritual system of evil dominated by Satan and his people. It's the invisible spiritual system of evil dominated by Satan and all that it offers in opposition to God, his word, and his people. Sorry, I said the definition wrong the first time. It's also can be explained as the system of evil that opposes the kingdom of God. John MacArthur says, quote, the world is utterly opposed to divine truth and to righteousness and virtue and holiness. Its opinions are wrong, its aims are selfish, its pleasures are sinful, its influences are demoralizing, its politics are corrupt, its honors are empty, its smiles are phony, its love is false and fickle. The NLT Study Bible says the world consists of society, that is opposed to God and his kingdom. And I would add his people. It's society that is opposed to God and his kingdom. The NIV Study Bible says that the world or realm of sin, which is controlled by Satan and organized against God and righteousness. The Reformation Study Bible, the world is the system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and his rule. And then one more quote from the Transformation Study Bible. The world is Satan's system for opposing the work of Christ on earth. So it's this evil system in the world, invisible evil spiritual system that is controlled by Satan, and it is inhabited by unbelievers, and they hate and oppose God's will on earth, what God is trying to do on earth. Now, the Apostle John describes the world in this way, in 1 John 2:16. He says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." So he describes the world this way. First of all, the lust of the flesh. Those who are worldly crave physical pleasure. They have a preoccupation with gratifying their physical desires, whether it's through drugs, sex, food, alcohol, whatever. Their purpose in life, their preoccupation, their focus, their obsession is fun, pleasure, ease, luxury, comfort, physical pleasure, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, which is coveting and accumulating things, bowing to the god of materialism and consumerism. Worldly people are obsessed with acquiring the things of this world. They're not thinking about spiritual things as much or heavenly things. Their focus is the things of this world. I want more. More of this world, more money, more bling, more upgrades. And then the third is the pride in one's possessions. And most theologians define this as obsession with one's status or importance. Your focus is not on pleasing God if you're worldly, but instead your focus is on pleasing man. What do people think about me and my achievements in this life and my status in this life and impressing others? And the frightening thing about worldliness is that it is a characterization of unbelievers, but it's also possible as a believer to slip into worldliness. You can be a very worldly believer, and it can be hard to detect, especially if all the other believers around you are just as worldly as you. And you can be worldly without overtly breaking God's clear commands. In other words, you can be worldly without committing adultery, without stealing, without killing someone, without being an alcoholic, or without abusing your wife or kids or something. You can be worldly without these horrible overt sins because you're preoccupied, you're obsessed, your main focus in life is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of one's possessions, your status, your importance in the eyes of others. But John, the Apostle John, says that it is a mark of an unbeliever, worldliness. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. Now he's writing to believers so that we can make sure that we don't slip into worldliness. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So worldliness is this preoccupation with the world. Physical pleasure, material possessions, impressing people. Now, what are some signs that you are worldly? Some signs that you are worldly. I've got 10 quick ones. First of all, as your income increases, so does your spending. As your income increases, so does your spending. These are signs of worldliness. In other words, as your income increases, your giving doesn't go up. Your savings don't even go up. Your spending goes up. Number two, you're always upgrading. Always upgrading. You're the first to upgrade. You've got a perfectly good iPhone. The new one comes out, you're the first one in line to get the new iPhone. You're always upgrading. You've got a brand new F-150. Then 3 years later, they come out with a new model. And so you've got to get the new Ford F-150. You're always upgrading. Number three, you flaunt your wealth. You flaunt your wealth. You actually use your wealth for personal happiness. You look to money to be happy, and you look to money to impress others. You use your money to try to make yourself feel more confident and to try to get other people to respect you more or to like you more. So you flaunt your wealth. Number four, you struggle with alcohol abuse or sexual sin or unhealthy eating. Those are signs of worldliness because you're obsessed with physical pleasure. Number five, you struggle with discontentment. With discontentment. You struggle just to be happy with where you are, with what you have, with what God has given you. You always want more. Number six, you're not generous. It's a sign of worldliness. Number seven, you're dating an unbeliever, or your best friends are unbelievers. If you find yourself just really getting along with unbelievers and you guys have so much in common, and that's a problem. There should be a big difference between a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ and an unbeliever. And so you're dating an unbeliever, your best friends are unbelievers. Number eight, the world loves you. Jesus said that the world will hate you. The more devoted you are as a Christian, the bigger the difference there is between you and the world. You know, sometimes we need to ask ourselves a very difficult question. Why aren't we facing persecution? Why doesn't the world hate us? Is it because we're not being faithful? So the world loves you. Number nine, you're not being evangelistic. Your life is not focused on bringing others to Jesus. Why? Because you're focused on this life, on your time on this planet. You're not thinking about eternity. You're thinking about the here and now. And then number 10, you most respect people of great beauty or great wealth or great talent. Who are your heroes? Who are the people you really like, you really look up to, you really admire, you really covet? It's not spiritual greats. It's not people who are spiritually strong, spiritually mature. Well, it's the people with the bling, the people with the beauty, the people that have all this earthly talent. It shows that you're worldly. Beware of worldliness. And then Jesus gives us a third way to die in your sins. Self-righteousness, worldliness, the third one is the most obvious. It's unbelief. Unbelief. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Jesus couldn't be much more direct or clear. He says, if you don't believe that I am He, then you will die in your sins. The Bible is very clear that the way to eternal life is faith in Jesus Christ. John 1:12. "But to all who did receive Him, He gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in His name." John 3:16, we already looked at this. "For God loved the world in this way, He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life." John 3:36, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." And so Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to die with your sins unforgiven. Now, what do we need to believe about Jesus in order to be saved, in order to die in Christ? Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He. Now, this could point to a couple of different things. When Jesus says that you need to believe that I am He, He could be pointing back to verse 12 in this same chapter, John 8:12, which we looked at this verse, studied this verse a few weeks ago. Jesus said in John 8:12, and He's talking to the same people. This is all a part of the same conversation. He says, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And if you remember, the Jews referred to God as the light. And they referred to the Messiah, the coming Messiah, as the light for the Gentiles. And so when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he was claiming deity, he was claiming to be God Almighty, and he was claiming to be the coming Messiah. And so it could be that when Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, that he's saying, unless you believe that I am the light of the world. But it also could simply be a direct claim to deity. Jesus is saying, I'm God, by saying, I am he. Because the Greek language that he uses, remember the New Testament was written in Greek. And so how did he actually say it in Greek? Well, he said, ego eimi. Ego, E-G-O, eimi, E-I-M-I. You see, if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Do you remember that? And Moses said, who am I supposed to say sent me? And what did God say? Tell them I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Now, a couple of hundred years before Jesus was born, the greatest Jewish scholars in the world came together, 70 of them, and they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, because Greek was the dominant language of the day. And that was called the Septuagint. We still have it today, or the LXX, which means 70. And whenever they came to this passage in Exodus 3:14 and translated the words, I am who I am, into Greek, they translated it, ego eimi, I am. And then you come to Jesus, and he says, unless you believe that I am, ego eimi, you will die in your sins. It could be a very direct claim to deity. That's all Jesus is saying. Unless you believe that I am God. We're going to see this come up again later in this chapter in one of the most clear declarations by Jesus that he's God. And we know that the Jews understand exactly what he's claiming because they wanted to kill him. They tried to kill him. And we'll see that a little bit later. But the overarching point that Jesus is making is that if you want to be saved and avoid dying in your sins, you must believe in Christ. What do you have to believe about him? John MacArthur summarizes the basic truths about Jesus that we have to believe. To be a Christian, he says, one must believe the full biblical revelation about Jesus. That he is the eternal second person of the Trinity, that he entered space and time as God incarnate, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that his death on the cross is the only sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who would ever believe in him, that he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father in heaven, that he now intercedes for his own redeemed people, and that he will one day return in glory. So what we see here is that the one unforgivable sin is unbelief. The one unforgivable sin is unbelief. You know, heaven is going to be filled with sinners. It's going to be filled with murderers, liars, thieves, rapists, pedophiles, greedy people, covetous people. It's going to be filled with people who dishonored their parents. It's going to be filled with sinners, sinners who repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's who we are, sinners who have accepted God's grace through Jesus Christ. Heaven's going to be filled with sinners. Heaven will not have any unbelievers. No unbelievers will be in heaven. It's the one unforgivable sin. Now, I wanted to point out one thing here, that Jesus says that salvation is conditional. He says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, this is a good time to talk about or to point out something in the text here, the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. This is where Calvinism fails to make sense. Calvinists would agree that salvation here is conditional. Salvation is conditional. They would say, yes, you have to believe in Christ in order to be saved. However, they would say, God only gives some the ability to believe. So in order to be saved, you have to believe. It's conditional. However, you can't believe unless God gives you the ability to believe, and God only chooses to give some the ability to believe. So therefore, according to Calvinists, hell is populated not with people who don't believe in Christ, but with people who were unable to believe in Christ because God chose not to give them the ability. But if this is the case, then God's at fault. God is a moral monster. Who does he send to hell? The people that he chose not to give the ability to believe. Who's in heaven? It's those he chose to give the ability to believe. Lucky them. But Arminianism is a better explanation of the scriptures. If salvation is conditional upon belief, then it follows that God gives us the ability to believe. The Bible says, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In other words, guys, the ball's in your court. It's up to you. You can believe. And so what happens is, as we are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit works on us, opens our eyes to the gospel, frees our will at that point so that we can accept Christ, but we still have the ability to reject him. And that ability to believe, that's called prevenient grace, enabling grace, grace that goes before salvation. That grace is given to everyone. As you're hearing the gospel, God works on your heart, draws him to you. The Holy Spirit is convicting you and persuading you, please come to Jesus, come to Jesus. But God is not going to force you. You have the choice. You have to make up your mind. Are you going to believe in Jesus and die in Christ, or are you going to reject Christ and die in your sins? I don't know where or when you're going to die or how you're going to die, but I do know that spiritually you can either die in your sins or you can die in Christ. And the choice is yours. And today you have a decision to make. You can either choose to, right now, repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, or you can decide that you're going to stiff arm Jesus, that you're going to reject Christ and continue to worship yourself. But if you'll put your faith in Jesus, he will save you right now. Forgive your sins, no matter what you've done, and give you eternal life. And that's my prayer for you today. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Oh, you saints, you Christians, desire death. It is your ascension day to heaven." You know, if you're a Christian, you don't have to be afraid of death. It's actually a promotion, because the moment as a Christian that you die, you wake up into the presence of Jesus Christ. But are you going to die in Christ, or are you going to die in your sins? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had to study your word and to hear the gospel this morning. And Lord, we're so thankful that you've made it so clear to us the way of salvation. Lord, in just the next few moments, we pray that if there's someone here that is not saved, that doesn't understand the gospel, that doesn't have eternal life, that hasn't been born again, that you would move in their hearts, Lord, open their eyes, draw them to you, Lord, and save them just like you saved us. Help them, Lord, to turn to you.